You can make your way, if you will, to Leviticus 23. We're going to spend some time there and then go back to Leviticus 16 in just a few moments. We live by calendars, do we not? Some of us have multiple calendars. Some of us have a calendar for our work life, and then we have a calendar for our home and our personal life, and we have multiple calendars. And we live in a day where we have multiple ways to access those calendars. The electronic things are sometimes helpful. I have a calendar that will send me alerts to my iPad, which usually is in, you know, I usually will check my mail and so forth before I go to bed, and my plug-in place for my iPad is right beside the bed. So one time last year, I think it was a Sunday, and I was on vacation, okay? So I thought, you know, how you feel. Okay, tomorrow we're going to start vacation, but all the work is done. And I went to bed, and at midnight, my iPad went off. Boop, boop, this alarm. I thought, what in the world's the alarm? And it was 12 midnight. It opened it up and said, you're on vacation. And I was not the one who put that alert in that time. Someone else got the blame for that, who is not here tonight. But anyway, but we live by calendars. For us, as far as our spiritual lives, really our calendars, if you take Easter and Christmas, maybe Thanksgiving, you want to put that in there, that certainly has a spiritual quality, but we don't have too many holidays of all the holidays that we celebrate that are particularly taking us into the things of the Lord. In Israel's calendar, there were multiple festivals, feasts, holidays, whatever term you want to use, and they're laid out for us in their sequential order in Leviticus 23. And this has been our evening study for some time now. We've been looking at all of these. And after tonight, we have one more to look at, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is beginning in verse 33. We looked last time at the Feast of Trumpets, which is recorded for us in verses 23, 24, and 25 of Leviticus 23. And you'll recall that that was to begin to take place on the first day of the seventh month. And of course, their months do not, in Bible times, do not exactly line up. It was a lunar calendar called by different designations and so forth. It was actually the month Tishri, which basically is our September-October time frame, as best we can line it up. But it was on the first day of the seventh month, 10 days later. And that, even in modern Jewish experience today, that period is a solemn time between the Feast of Trumpets and then we heading to the Day of Atonement, which is known in Hebrew today as Yom Kippur. This year, in 2014, Yom Kippur begins at sundown on Friday, October 3rd, and concludes at sundown on Saturday, October 4th. So that puts it into our time frame. But this was the high and holy day of all of the year. And let me just read verses 26 down through 32 from Leviticus 23, and if you'll please follow along in your Bible. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For every person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. And any person who does, I'm sorry, verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, for evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Excuse me. The key phrase I want you to look at is at the end of verse 28, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. That's the kernel, if you will. That's the seed of everything God is trying to communicate. Atonement literally means, in its most basic meaning, it means to cover. To cover, or a covering. And the picture here is God is going to cover the sins of the people, and that's going to be the symbolism. And of course, If you know Scripture at all, you understand that it is going to be a blood covering, because blood was always required to make atonement or to make a sacrifice for sins. So that's what it's all about. And if you notice in verse 29 and 30, if you've been with us, his statements about you are going to observe this or else, in other words, it seems more harsh, more stern, more serious, more sober than any of the others, because this is a day unlike any other. And he says, this is the day that your sin is going to be dealt with, and that the covering for you is made before me. This is as holy and special as it can get. I want to start tonight, as we look at this Day of Atonement, with what I want to look at tonight and what I want to share with you. And basically, it comes down to two absolutely obvious points, but sometimes because of their obvious nature, sometimes we don't pay attention to them as we should. Well, God wanted them to pay attention to these truths so much that every seventh month of the new year, it would be a solemn assembly. Everybody would gather. By the way, that was the difference in their holidays as well. Several of them require that everybody had to come to the place of worship, the temple or the tabernacle that preceded it. But basically, it is saying this: man is sinful and God is holy. Man is so sinful and God is so holy that the truths that this passage unfolds is what we need to look at tonight. Man is so sinful and God is so holy that these things are now true. Now I want to take you to just a little bit of a quick review, if I can, for you tonight. I'm sorry, I did those out of order. That's my fault. Go back to the first picture, if you will. There you go. Now, you got part of what's going to take place is going to take place in the tabernacle that God gave very specific instructions to Moses to construct in the wilderness. And I'm not going to get too deep into this. There's lots of resources that you can look up if you have not studied the structure and the significance of the tabernacle. But this was a portable structure that they had all of their years in the wilderness. They also had it long after they came into Canaan, into the land of promise through the Jordan River. But basically, there was a large courtyard that was surrounded by a fabric wall. And you see all the posts and so forth. On the east side of this structure was a gate, and there was only one way in, and that's where you see it down there, it says the entrance curtain. It was a curtain all the way around. On the inside, the big structure in the middle of the courtyard is the altar. This is where sacrifices were continually made, and the fire was continually burning, and day after day, week after week, month after month, there was always continual sacrifices going on. I'll give you a little clue. Little spoiler alert here, okay? The work in this setting was never done. The sacrifice was never complete. The covering was never sufficient. It always was ongoing. Then you see a little container. It looks like little would be actually be large in their actual understanding. By the way, if you look at the top right, the big square is the size of a modern-day football field, and the little square shows you the courtyard of the tabernacle, just to give you appreciate. So about a quarter of a football field is basically the outside courtyard. But anyway, this container of water was known as the laver, which was just a large container with water. So think of like a little pool area where the priests were always using this to cleanse themselves and to wash and so forth, which is the daily cleansing. By the way, that work was never done. And then there's a structure on the inside. It's a little rectangular building covered over with multiple layers of fabric and skins to give it a waterproof roof. But inside, you see just a rectangle. And in this rectangle, if you want to go to the next one, this will give you the very simplified diagram. The rectangle you see there is divided into two sections. The holy place, where the priest went in and served every single day, morning and evening. There was always activity there. Only the priest could go in. Everybody else had to stay in the courtyard. The priest could go in. There were three items in there. If you walked in as a priest, on your right would be a small table called the Table of Showbread, where bread was constantly put out there as a symbol of God's provision and their trust in that and so forth. On the left was a seven-branched lampstand, we call it. It was actually an oil lamp with seven branches. It was to always be tended, always be burning. Kind of get the impression that this was a place that was constant, unending activity. At the far end of this rectangular room was the altar of incense, and I borrowed this picture, and actually the altar of incense in that picture is about 22 times larger than the actual altar of incense in the actual tabernacle. I don't know why they made the drawing that large, but basically it's about 18 inches square or so. Just a small little table where coals were put, and incense was put on the coals to make aromatic smoke. If you stood in the courtyard, you could see this structure. It's covered with skins, and somehow, some way, you would see smoke always coming out through the cracks and the escape routes, if you will, because there was always regularly to be that was to represent the prayers of the saints. At the far end of the room was a fabric wall known as the veil. On the other side of that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a gold lid known as the mercy seat. And then there were two angels, cherubim, that were engraved in some fashion of the metal of gold as well, that on top of it. Between the cherubim, on top of the mercy seat, is where God's literal, visible presence dwelt after he came and flooded his glory into the tabernacle after it was completed. So basically, it comes down to this. In the Holy of Holies is where God was, and that is where he dwelt. Everybody else had to stay out. Basically, the line of the veil said, man and his sinfulness on one side, God and his holiness is on the other side, and this is a line that cannot be crossed, with the exception of one day a year by one man, and that brings us to the Day of Atonement. The only day, the only moment that anyone was ever allowed into the presence of God, and then we'll look at the details of that in just a moment, into the presence of God. It takes us back to, thank you, Adam, for running to see that. Let me go bring that picture up, if you will. I tried to find a good artist conception of the high priest in the Holy of Holies. But if you read Leviticus 16, there's several factors there. Every picture I found was biblically inaccurate to some degree, with the exception of this old woodcut, which comes from a Holman Bible dictionary of almost 100 years ago, okay? And I'm not even sure it's accurate, because there's nothing in the Scriptures that says that the high priest kneels before the Ark of the Covenant. It does show a censer of smoke there and so forth, but that's as close as I could get. So I don't have any more pretty pictures, because almost all of them, the artist should have spent a little more time reading the Bible before they drew the picture. Anyway, man is sinful, God is holy. So much so that, first of all, that access to God is extremely limited. The rest of our time in the Old Testament is going to be spent in Leviticus 16. I would encourage you, if you have a ribbon or a marker or a finger to stick in there, that would probably be helpful, because we are going to take a few jaunts over into the New Testament just to see the work finished. Here's the actual way that the day would take place. 16:1, Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Does that not get your attention? If you were the high priest, as Aaron was, and then descendants of Aaron were after that, I think that verse, that statement of God, would get your attention. Don't come in. If you do, you're going to die. That's a pretty solemn, very sound, very simple, but solemn warning. So for 364 days out of every year, nobody was allowed into the presence of God. God is saying it is very, very limited. But on this day, verse 3 says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban. He shall be attired. It shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Other places in Exodus describe in greater detail the particular, very beautiful, very ornate, very symbolic clothing of the high priest. So there was one day a year that he could go in. Let's say it this way. Access to God is extremely limited. Why? Because man is sinful, God is holy. That's the picture he's painting. It was limited to one man, okay? It was also limited to one day per year. One day per year. I'm going to just read a verse to you from from Hebrews chapter 9, just so you don't have to turn there at the moment. Hebrews 9, 7 says this in describing it. But into the second part, that's the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Remember, there's a line drawn that says that it's man on one side in his sinfulness. It is God in his holiness on the other side. So the access is limited, first of all, to one man. It's limited to one day of the year, which is this Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of the seventh month. Now, I'm going to skip around just a little bit. I want to take you down to verse 12 for just a moment and see something significant. You remember in the Old Testament, we were told that no man could see God and live. No man could experience God's glory in an unveiled sense and survive. Well, the veil blocked everybody out every day of the year but one. So how did the high priest survive when he went in? All right, verse 12. He doesn't go in with just blood. He goes in with something else. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. This is very serious. In other words, when he went in, he would take a bowl or a container, and there's different conceptions of what that actually looked like. But some sort of container, maybe it hung on a chain, or maybe it had a long handle, sort of like a shovel with a container on the end, or a couple possibilities of what this censer looked like. But burning hot coals put on there. He'd also take a full handful of incense, and when he was stepping behind the veil, he would put the incense on, so this would just make an enormous cloud of smoke. Why? Because that would be that which during his time in the presence of God would veil the glory of God and the majesty of God from having its full blast upon him. And it says by implication, it's not an implication, it's actually right there in the text. If he didn't have this smoke to cover the glory of God, he's not going to survive the experience. It is not described in the Bible, but the early Jewish writers, historians, also recorded that the high priest, whenever he went in on the Day of Atonement, had one other thing that was true of him. There were bells on the fringe of the garment, of the high priest's garment. So when he went behind the veil, they could hear if he's moving. If the bells suddenly stopped ringing, something bad happened. So they figured out, what happens if he goes in and God strikes him dead? Do you want to be on the 911 call to go in and collect him? Don't think so. So what they would do, they would tie a cord around one ankle. And then when he would go in, this cord would trail under the veil just in case he had iniquity in his heart, he did something wrong, whatever, God struck him dead. They could extract the body, pulling it out from under the veil without anyone else risking their life. I say all that to say this. Now let's just add this to the list. It was limited to a veiled entry. It was limited to a veiled entry. In other words, when he went in, it was veiled by this smoke that was going up before the Lord. We live in a day where both the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God is marginalized by our pop culture that we live in today. Our sin, we're not really sinful. Or that's up for review, or that's old-fashioned, or haven't we got a new standard? Haven't we figured out a better way to live? We're always redefining sin. We're excusing sin. We don't make a big deal out of sin in our culture today. On the other hand, we have a tendency that may not be quite as easily seen, but we have a tendency to negate the specialness and the holiness of Almighty God. We use terms of a familiarity, which in some sense is accurate, it's biblically accurate, but there is some sense in which we need to remember that God is so magnificent that you and I, in our present state, in our human bodies that we existed, if we stepped into God's presence, we'd be dead in an instant. That's how awesome he is. That's how holy he is. The word holy is one of those words that we usually describe it only by what it isn't. We say God is holy because he is absent of any sin. We understand we're not holy because we have sin. God is not, but it's more than that. It literally means that its base meaning, holy, means to be separate, unique, one of a kind, unrivaled, unduplicated. In other words, if you want to categorize how all living things are, you go back to the picture of the tabernacle. It's God and his holiness on one side. It's everybody else and their sinfulness on the other side. God is in a category that is absolutely unique, special, one of a kind, unassailable. All right? So for 364 days a year, the veil kept everybody out. You don't come to the glory of God. On one day, the high priest would go in with blood and this censer of smoke to go in. But again, the glory of God is veiled. But fortunately, everything changed with Jesus. Is that no longer working? Okay, go ahead. Okay, one more. There you go, one more. Okay, I want you to see the reference because I want to make sure you get there. I want to take you to a verse in chapter 27 of Matthew. You're going to be coming back to Leviticus 16, so keep it marked. From a Jewish standpoint, the absolute most shocking thing that occurred on the day of crucifixion is recorded in verse 51 of Matthew 27. Yes, there was 3 hours of darkness. That's pretty shocking. Yes, when Jesus died, there's an earthquake and rocks were split and bodies of the saints came back to life. All of that is pretty significant. I want to read verse 50 just to get the flavor. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. When Jesus Christ dies, everything changes. Everything changes. And the veil was torn. Now, the tabernacle was built about 1,500 years before the time of Christ. For 1.5 millennia, for 15 centuries, every single day, God was saying again and again and again and again, you can't come into my presence because it's me and my holiness on this side, you and your sinfulness on the other side. And there was this constant work of sacrifice out there in that courtyard. There was the constant burning of the oil lamp and the offering of showbread and the burning of incense and the blood of animals flowing just constantly. And every seventh month of the year, there was the high priest going in, and we'll look at the details of what else he did going in just a moment. But he would go in saying for 15 centuries, you're not invited into my presence because of your sin. But everything changed with Jesus. The moment he died, notice the direction of the tear. If you and I were going to tear a curtain, we would grab it at the bottom and we would tear up. But the direction of the tear says it was the mighty unseen hands of God that reaches down. The moment God's Son died and paid sin's price, it was torn from top to bottom. To say to everybody, you can come into my presence now. Why? Because the work is finished. We have reached the 8 o'clock hour. It is time to rest. It is time to relax and put your confidence in Him. You know, you and I, if we think about ourselves, do not feel very holy. And there's a good reason for that. Because in and of ourselves, we're not. And oftentimes, our enemy loves to remind us of our past. Have you had that grand experience? And I say grand all with all the sarcasm I can put into it. To remind us of all the things we've done wrong and all the bad choices and sin and all the damages. He loves to remind us of our past. Do you know what? Our past never, ever, 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 ever for a moment crosses the mind of God if you're a believer in Christ. Because it is forgiven. You have been granted His righteousness. His holiness envelops us. And you know, how do you know that's possible? He said, let me just tear open a door once and for all because a once for all sacrifice has been made and you can come into my presence. Whenever you get to feeling like you're not good enough, A, you are correct, but whenever you get to feeling like you're not good enough, you need to remind yourself that Jesus Christ is good enough, and He's paid the price sufficient for you to come in. I don't suppose any of us go too far in life that we don't experience some doubts, and we don't have our conscience bothering us, and our past haunting us, and our thoughts, and like I already said, our enemy loves to discourage us with our past. You need to make a transfer. Don't focus on your performance. Don't focus on your works. Focus on what Christ accomplished when it was finished and the veil was torn. Go back to that moment, because with Christ, absolutely everything changed. Okay, go back to Leviticus 16. You're probably already there ahead of me. Not only does access to God is it extremely limited, but access to God required sacrifice. It requires sacrifice. Pick it up in verse 5. I kind of skipped over these just to give the order that I wanted to share this with you, but look at what it says. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So two goats are brought. One is going to be a burnt offering, and one is going to be, as he says here, a sin offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Notice part of this, as you go through it, he makes covering for his sins with blood. He makes atonement for his family and for the house of God that's been dirtied, if you will, by mankind being in it. And he also then makes covering for all the sins of the people, if you want to say it, that'd be a way to say it. And he does something else. It says, he shall take, verse 7, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So here's these two living goats, bring them there. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. There you run into that term. By the way, that still goes into our modern vocabulary today. Oh, don't make me the scapegoat, you know, so it comes directly from this biblical imagery that we're looking at right here. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lots fell, and shall offer it for a sin offering. It was to be killed, and the blood used as a covering for sin. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Later in the chapter, he's going to give a little more detail, and you could read it if you like, but basically they would put his hands on it, and basically in a symbolic act, it's as if saying all the sins are placed on this scapegoat. It was then taken out into the wilderness and released to never be seen again. It was a picture not only of this one goat being sacrificed as a covering for sin, but also then that all of the judgment and all of the anguish over sin is removed. And the priest that led it out into the wilderness to let it go, then he had to come back and completely wash himself, and it was a whole prescribed thing that he had to do, and to do that. Now, so that's part of the offering. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the blood of shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for the and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Go down to verse 14, because we've already looked at 12 and 13. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Seven in Scripture always pictures completeness and fullness. So it was a way of complete covering, complete dealing with sin. 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That's the goat that's opposite the scapegoat, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins, and he shall do so for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then he says in verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his congregation, and for all the congregation of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. So he goes in and does the inner part. He comes out in the public part of it, and there's this sprinkling of blood. Verse 20, it says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of the meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat out. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. All right? And then he comes back, and there's cleansing that he needs to do. So let me take a breath and just give you a couple summary statements. Access to God requires sacrifice. There was a sacrifice for everyone, starting with Aaron himself and the high priest himself and all the arrangements around. And then there was the sacrifice for everyone and the release of this goat into the wilderness, or the scapegoat. This occurred constantly. Verse 29, if you want to go there for just a moment. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native or of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. We'll stop there for just a moment. We are told that this was to continue without breaking, but how does that factor in when it says, you shall do this forever? This is a statute forever, when the Day of Atonement no longer is accompanied by sacrifice. Is there an inconsistency in the Bible? Is there a contradiction? Absolutely not. And let me take you to Hebrews chapter 9 and show you exactly why. As we said earlier, Hebrews is our commentary on Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to pick it up in verse 24. And here's what we want to say. Everything changed with Jesus because he is the sacrifice. Everything changed with Jesus. He is the sacrifice. Verse 24, Hebrews 9. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Well, the Day of Atonement no longer goes on because it has been completed, and the benefits of that atonement, that covering, will always be in place for absolutely forever. A once-for-all sacrifice in the person of Christ, and it is paid, never, ever to be repeated. Everything changed with Jesus. You know what? Everything needs to change with us because of that reality. I told you earlier that, you know, sometimes when we get focused on our imperfections and our sins and we don't feel good enough, we need to go running back to the fact that God has entered in. Well, I want you to run back to something else when you have those moments of weakness. I want you to run back and just remember that once for all, everything is paid. It is paid in full. Sometimes we succumb to this thought that, you know, maybe I can, we don't really think this out loud. This is not something that we give conscious thought to, but sometimes we live as if we think we can somehow contribute something to God saving us by our works, or surely I need to do something. I remember talking to a gentleman one time, and it kind of felt like we were on a merry-go-round. You know, we were trying to make the point. You know, it's not works that save us. It's Christ's work that save us that we receive through faith. Do you understand that? Yeah, I understand that. But works can't hurt, can they? Well, God does want us to work, but we do that because we love him for what he's done for us. It doesn't add to our salvation. Well, you want to be sure, don't you? And I just felt like going over and just kind of beating my head against the wall, because it was just, we were stuck in this endless loop of, well, I got to add something. He needs something for me. A work that is already completed is already done. Now, let's think with me for a moment. If you can pull up in your mind the picture of the tabernacle, I want you to think for a moment. The room that you're in has about 300 seats. If we filled every one of them and filled the choir and everyone sat close that our elbows were touching, you put about 300 seats in here. If you add to that, the room next to us has 220 seats in it. We have about 200 seats that we set up in the gym, folding chair. We do a lot of sitting here. Have you noticed that? We have lots of seats. I actually just kind of did a little calculation of how many chairs, if you take the classroom back here and the classrooms downstairs and the choir room upstairs and the youth center over there, we have about 700 places you could sit at any given moment. We have plenty of places for you to sit. Where did people sit when they came to the tabernacle? Where was the seats for the priests? Where did they sit down when they sat down in worship? You're not going to find any. Because it was a place of continual work. It was a place that you didn't sit down. If you left the tabernacle and the worship of God, you go sit down somewhere else. But this is where there was constant offering of sacrifices. Some of the writers of the time of Christ describe how the sacrifice on Passover was made, and how just the blood would just flow. And they actually, in the temple that came after the tabernacle, they actually had channels and to carry it away, because so much blood was spilled, and it was just sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, and the work never ended. I told you earlier that getting close to it now, about this time of day is, I think, my favorite part of the day, because it's usually when the work is done, you get to sit down and take a breather. But the work in the tabernacle, the work in the temple, was never done until Jesus Christ paid in full. And it's interesting how the scriptures describe what happens when Jesus Christ finally ascends and goes back into heaven. You know what it says he does? He's seated at the right hand of God. The work is done. It never was done in the tabernacle or the temple that followed it. It was never complete. It was never complete. I wish I could just somehow infuse it into all of our DNA and all of our thinking and just program this, hardwire this into our brain, that the work that is needed for us to be God's children and to be what we ultimately be is, it is done. He's no longer fretting over it. He's no longer striving to get the work done. He's no longer, there's nothing left on his to-do list. It's done, and he sat down once for all, never to be repeated. If we could just plug that into our thinking, it would change us in our doubts. I think it would change us in the demeanor of our face. It would change us in the joy level of our hearts. And that's part of what the scriptures are designed to do, to reprogram us from the inside out, because the world out here is pretty bleak oftentimes. It's nasty. But something better is coming, and that is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything changed with Jesus. One last trip to Leviticus 16. Verse 31 is where we're going to pick it up. Or actually, verse 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Well, the question is, what does it mean to afflict your souls? How it is practiced in modern Jewish culture, in modern Jewish expression, how it seems to have been expressed through most of Jewish history, although there are some groups that actually will cause pain to their bodies as a means of affliction, although that's not more common. But typically it means that from sundown on the beginning of the Day of Atonement till sundown the following day, it is a day of total fasting. You don't eat. And just as eating and feasting and is an expression of joy and contentment and satisfaction, the refusal of food is a picture of affliction. And that's commonly what is seen in this, that there was a fast during this time. But thirdly, and this is what I want to share with you, access to God is extremely limited. Access to God requires sacrifice. And thirdly, man is so sinful and God is so holy that access to God requires preparation. So the preparation is here. It is a day of solemn affliction. You're doing something not to serve yourself, but you're going to afflict your soul, probably, most likely, and fittingly with a fast. All right? There's one other thing that's added to this, and this not only is the affliction of the soul as part of this, an afflicted soul is required, but also avoidance of serving self is also required. It says, let me read on for you. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priest and for all the congregation of the people. All right? This is an everlasting statute to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded. Go back to verse 31. I want to point out this beginning phrase. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. If we went back and looked at the Leviticus 23, it just basically says nobody can do any work. You're not going to do any work. All your servants aren't going to do any work. None of your animals are going to do any work. It is a day where you are not doing what you normally do to produce something for yourself. This is a day that's not about yourself. This is a day that's about God. Because when you come on this Day of Atonement and the high priest is in there representing you and taking the blood, you need to have an afflicted soul, and you're not about yourself, but you are in harmony with what God is doing. Well, I've told you twice everything changed with Jesus. Let me give you one final one. And I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 10. You see, everything changes with Jesus. He is the one that makes us fit. He's the one who prepares us and gets us ready and will ultimately consummate what it is that we are going to be. Verse 1, chapter 10, Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Not only was it a picture of a covering, but it also reminded them again of their sinfulness. Remember, it shows two things: how sinful man is and how holy God is. He says those things would just continually have been taking place. Let's get down to verse 11 in this text. He says, and every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I'm glad verse 12 follows. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, here it is, what I alluded to earlier, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's a statement that'll throw a few circuit breakers in your brain if you get it. That is a promise sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is going to perfect, make perfect, all of those that are his forever, those who are currently being sanctified. It's a process now, but it's going to be completed. Have you noticed how sometimes we bother each other? Have you noticed how sometimes we can irritate each other? And sometimes we can just frustrate each other? Sometimes we can just downright make each other mad. Have you figured this out? Well, let me give you something to defuse that. If that person is a brother in Christ, if that person is a sister in Christ, you know what God promises? When God's done with them, they're going to be just as perfect as Jesus Christ is. Therefore, don't get so wound up about their imperfections now. And if that is self-focused at you, and you get really frustrated with yourself, well, join the crowd. Paul was frustrated with himself. Remember what he said? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He said, I am the chief of sinners. This is the Apostle Paul, folks. Most of us don't put ourselves in remotely in his category. But he had that same struggle. But you know where you need to run to? The day will come. Everything has changed. He is going to make us fit. One more time. Look at this verse. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who currently, and I've supplied the word currently, it's not in the text, but that's by implication, are currently being sanctified. I'm glad you're going to be perfect. I certainly am glad that for me. And for you and for me, it's not about how good we are. It's not that we're better than anybody else. It is all 100% due to the grace of our Heavenly Father, fulfilled through the grace and mercy of His only begotten Son to be our Savior. And we come into that relationship being brought along by the inner workings of the Spirit of God. I'm going to leave you with three words. If you realize that access is extremely limited, but everything changed in Jesus. Access to God requires sacrifice, but everything changed with Jesus. Access to God required preparation for them, but everything changed with Jesus. I want you to enjoy. I want you to live. And I want you to share those truths because you're a blood-bought trophy of God's grace.